This is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. Well, look at today's gospel, and this contains one of the most famous verses, if not the most famous verse in the entire Bible. It's the bedsheet banner verse. I'm talking about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. And I call it the bedsheet banner verse because if you've ever seen a football game, college or pro, very often before an extra point or field goal is kicked, someone behind the uprights will put this verse on a big bedsheet and hold it up for the world to see, hoping to evangelize everybody watching on TV. John 3:16 will be on the banner. And of course, we're supposed to look it up. But what does it mean in context? Well, this is where John chapter 3 comes in. It's just really a beautiful chapter. And I want to read today's gospel reading, and then we'll talk about it in context of the whole chapter. And today's reading comes to us from John 3:16, and it goes to verse 21. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the verdict, that the light came into the world, but people preferred darkness to light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come toward the light, so that his works might not be exposed. But whoever lives the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be clearly seen as done in God. Okay, so this conversation, and the question is, does Jesus say these words, or is this actually the narrator of the Gospel of John? We'll answer that question in just a moment. But this is really in the context of a conversation that takes place in chapter 3 between Jesus and Nicodemus. And of course, we know that, we know this too from the writings of St. Paul, that a lot of the Jewish leaders were looking for miraculous signs. Paul says that Jews seek signs and Greeks seek wisdom. We see at the end of chapter 2, it says, now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus is doing these signs, and in John's gospel, the miracles are called signs, but he will not entrust himself to the people because he knows what they're all about. And so one who is maybe seeking some signs, or maybe seeking some wisdom too, goes to see Jesus at night, Nicodemus. Nick at night, I guess you could say, and I've used that phrase before. Now, was there an actual guy named Nicodemus? Some people doubt whether this is a historical conversation that happened, but I definitely think that it was. There are two guys who are named Nicodemus that are mentioned by history writers of the times. There's a Nicodemus that's mentioned by Josephus, the great Jewish historian, in his work, The Antiquities. And also, in the Babylonian Talmud, a guy named Nicodemus is mentioned. These are likely two different guys. The first guy mentioned by Josephus was living in the year 64 BC. The other guy was a wealthy man who lived in Jerusalem during the great Jewish war with Rome from the year 66 to 70 AD, which culminated in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, just a cataclysmic event in 70 AD. Now, according to scholar Craig Blomberg, and I'm going to be sharing with you a lot of information from his book, The Historical Reliability of John's Gospel. This is really, really good stuff. I'm going to share what he says here. He talks about the fact that both of these guys named Nicodemus were part of the Gurion family. And another scholar, Richard Balcom, who's done a lot of work on Jesus and history as well, he talks about how when you read John's Gospel and you read what it says about Nicodemus, it sounds exactly like the Nicodemus that's mentioned by historians of the times. Why? Because Nicodemus in John's Gospel is part of the ruling class, if you will. He's part of the 1% in today's parlance. He's a Pharisee. He's a teacher of the law. He's super wealthy. Probably drives a Lamborghini. At any rate, this Nicodemus was probably the guy mentioned in the literature of the rabbis. Now, why does he come to Jesus at night? Now, from really since the time the gospel has appeared, probably preachers have thought he doesn't want people to know that he's inquiring of Jesus. He doesn't really want people to know that he's associating with this upstart rabbi. He doesn't want to taint his reputation by being associated with him. After all, he's a Pharisee. But that might not be the case. That might actually not be the case, because when people studied the Word of God, especially a lot of the scholars, a lot of the rabbis, they did it at night. They did it in the evenings. At the end of the workday, they would just kind of chill, pour a glass of wine, and just study the Torah. So that might be part of the deal here. He kind of wants Jesus' take on really the Word of God, on the Old Testament. And when he meets Jesus, and you could read about this earlier in chapter 3. We don't have time to read the whole scripture in this podcast, but in this show. But you can read it, and he comes to Jesus by night, and he really kind of gives Jesus a great compliment. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus doesn't say, well, thank you for recognizing who I really am. That's a great compliment. He doesn't say that at all. Jesus kind of ignores that compliment, kind of ignores that maybe attempt to ingratiate, if you will. And he just gets down to brass tacks. He says, look, this is what you really need to know. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born anew or born from above, it depends on how you translate it, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he just kind of lays it out there. And Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? So this enters into this huge discussion about what it means to be born again. And when Jesus says, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, you know that he means business. So this Greek word that's in John's gospel is anothen, which can mean born from above or again, from above or again. So what does John or Jesus really mean by this? Well, some might say, well, Jesus was speaking Aramaic. So there is a bit of a double meaning of the term in Greek, but it doesn't really matter, because at the end of the day, Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. He says, well, hang on here. How can a man be born again when he was old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So once he says this, once he says, okay, you can't be talking biologically here, then it doesn't really matter, because Jesus kind of clarifies the sense of again, being born again. We do read this in John 3:5. Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so this idea of being born again implies being a small child, at any rate. And we do know that in order to achieve the kingdom of God, in order to access the kingdom of God, we really do have to turn and become like children, as Jesus said. You have to trust. Jesus, I trust in you. This is really the heart of the Divine Mercy Chaplet. It's also spiritual childhood. And this is a theme that, of course, is introduced by Christ, but many saints have picked up on this throughout the ages. We think about St. Therese of the Child Jesus, who really introduced this concept to a new audience with her story of a soul, this life of spiritual childhood, of just trusting, using the arms of Jesus almost as an elevator to get to God, just like a child would be picked up by a bigger person. St. Jose Maria Escrivá picks up on this theme as well. It's a little bit different. He talks about divine filiation, but at its heart, it's still spiritual childhood. So this is really intriguing. And this goes back, by the way, probably all the way back to not only Jesus himself, but we see that in baptismal theology of the early church, this idea of being born again, spiritual rebirth, is very, very prominent. Nobody, by the way, this idea of being born again or born from above of water and the Spirit, nobody interpreted that as meaning anything other than baptism until you get to the time of the Protestant Revolution in the 16th century. Everybody knew that Jesus was talking about baptism. It was only 16 centuries later, you know, before it was started to be questioned. So we've got to really take heed to this. And so Nicodemus is kind of baffled by this. I got to say, like, he really doesn't get it, even though he's a teacher of Israel. And there's some confusion here, and it's very much, you know, as Blomberg says, it's a lot like when people went to see John the Baptist in the wilderness, and even the teachers of the law, they're kind of marveling that John was saying that, yeah, they need to repent too. Hang on, we need to repent? Teachers of the law, you know, all members of the chosen people? Yeah, everybody does. Everybody needs to repent. Absolutely. And so this leads Jesus to try to explain things in a little bit of a different way. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. All right, so Jesus says this. He says, "What is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." This very much harkens back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25, 26, and 27. So you can look that up. And so this is really amazing, this solemn introductory formula that Jesus brings up, as Blomberg says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And this idea of being born of the Spirit, he also mentions this concept of wind. In chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew," or born again, born from above. "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So we have here a double meaning that very much comes through in the Semitic way of thinking, in the Jewish way of thinking. There's a Hebrew word, ruah, and to me it always reminds me of that movie, Scent of a Woman, starring Al Pacino, where he says, "Hooah!" You know, it's like, it's what it sounds like, ruah. And this word ruah means either wind or spirit. So it's very interesting. There's kind of a double entendre here, a little pun that Jesus uses here. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind, the Spirit, it's kind of the same thing. The fresh wind of God is the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is uncontrollable. The Spirit is wild. The Spirit is uncreated. And so what we have here in verse 9, we see that Nicodemus actually kind of tries to dismiss the teaching of Jesus here. If you look at verse 9, he says, "How can this be?" He says to Jesus, "How can this be?" And you might read that and think, well, he's just asking for more clarification, for more understanding. But actually, I think he's kind of saying, this is nonsense. This is ridiculous. Come on. And so Jesus kind of chastises him. And we know he doesn't really buy into it because of what Jesus says in the very next verse, in verse 10. Jesus says, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not believe our testimony. You do not receive our testimony." So you want to know better. You are a Pharisee. You're a teacher of the law. So Nicodemus doesn't quite get it yet. And it's important for us to know this because later on he does get it. And he becomes a disciple of Jesus, and he's involved in the proper burial of Jesus when a lot of Jesus' other followers have run away. And so this is also, to me, a great mark of historicity here, authenticity. The fact that he looks really, really bad here, but he becomes a disciple later on. If they were just kind of making up a character, I don't think they would have had him kind of reject Jesus' teaching here. So it's a kind of an unflattering portrait of Nicodemus that we see here in John chapter 3. So this is the initial conversation that they have. And there's some really, really powerful verses here in verses 12 through 15. Jesus says, "I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Those are incredible verses there and sayings of Jesus. Jesus, of course, basically saying, "I'm that Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7 that he saw in his vision, who receives this kingdom, power, glory, authority from the Ancient of Days, from God the Father, and all nations and people serve him." But then he also talks about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And of course, Moses was instructed to put a bronze serpent on a pole and lift it up, and anyone who was snake bit would be healed. That was during the Exodus journey, of course. And that's a great metaphor for the cross. As Jesus is lifted up on the cross, he's a lot like that bronze serpent on the pole. Anyone who looks at Jesus with the eyes of faith and entrusts their life to him, Jesus, I trust in you, this spiritual childhood, they can be healed from the snake bite of the devil, original sin and all actual sins that we commit after that. And this is what happens again when we're born again of water and the Spirit. When we're baptized, all of that gets washed away and we receive the waters of life, the Spirit of God. This is just absolutely incredible. So then we get to this part here, which was in today's gospel, starting with verse 16, the bedsheet banner verse, the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. Well, I think here what's going on is Jesus has stopped speaking here. And I kind of go back and forth on this. Is just Jesus continuing to talk here to Nicodemus, or is this the narrator kind of jumping in? I kind of think it's the narrator, John, jumping in, because Jesus is saying, I've said this and you didn't listen. And now it goes from the first person to kind of the third person here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that's what I think is going on here. And Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus. He's referencing specifically things that they would know as Jewish teachers of the law. And John takes it into a way more universal context. He says that the Son of God is sent into the world, the cosmos in Greek. And this is, by the way, this is all over the place in this section, this word cosmos. And so these are big, big themes here. You know, these big themes, these motifs that John has throughout his gospel, the love of God for the world, for God so loved the world, the one and only Son, the concept of belief, eternal life, God sending his Son, the judgment, light, darkness, good, evil, truth, revelation. These are all big Johannine themes, and Blomberg mentions this. All of those are in this next little section, which is today's gospel reading from John 16 to 21. What's also really cool about this little section in John in chapter 3, especially the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, it's interesting because Nicodemus, when he first starts talking to Jesus, he says a bunch of stuff, and then Jesus just says a little bit. And then Nicodemus says less, and Jesus starts to say more. And then by the end of the conversation, Nicodemus isn't saying anything at all. He's like kind of rendered, okay, I'm done here. And Jesus has a lot to say. So this is really, really interesting here, how Jesus kind of takes control of the conversation. Nicodemus wants to talk about one thing, and Jesus flips it around and talks about something else. What he's really saying is, hey, you're a teacher here, but I'm far greater than you are. Jesus kind of flips everything on its head. He really is the supreme teacher here, and he is the true ruler of Israel. So this is really, really nice, because what's happening here is that Nicodemus is becoming less and less, and Jesus is becoming greater and greater. And that's exactly what happens in the next little section, because John the Baptist reappears on the scene, and what does he say? He says, less of me, more of him. Jesus must become greater, I must become less. He must increase, I must decrease. And you can go ahead and read this, but he says this in John 3, chapter 30. And we all have to do that as well. Some people take this as almost a password for the day when you go up the stairs and down the stairs. He must increase, I must decrease. He must become greater, I must become less. And so it is in the Catholic Christian life. That's all the time we have for today on The Faith Explained. But hey, don't go away, because we're going to open up right now The Faith Explained Q&A mailbag. Let's do it. Okay, as we open up our Q&A session, I want to remind you that you can email me your question. The address is faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. And you can also find me on the X app at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E is my handle there. You can follow me there and give me your question through that medium. And I want to answer a question that's come to me over the years from many, many people. Why do priests wear black in terms of their clerical clothing? What about the cassock? Well, Father William P. Saunders, in his blog, Catholic Straight Answers, has a great, great piece on how this came to be from a historical point of view. He talks about the fact that in the early church, there really wasn't a distinctive dress for clerics, for bishops, for priests, for deacons, outside of the liturgy. Now, of course, liturgical vestments, absolutely. But sometimes, he said, believe it or not, bishops and priests would actually wear their chasubles out on the town. I don't know, if you're at a restaurant, maybe that's not such a great idea. You don't want ketchup on the chasuble. But thankfully, now we kind of keep those garments strictly for liturgical purposes. And many of them are very, very expensive and meant to really glorify God in the liturgy. And so not to be used for common things, if you will. He talks about the fact that by the time we get to the 6th century, clerics, bishops, priests, deacons, and the nobility in Roman culture, they had this sort of traditional style. There'd be a long tunic that they would wear and a cloak. Men would wear, the laity would wear a short tunic. They would wear breeches. And they would also wear a kind of clothing that was made popular by the barbarians at first. And in the 5th and 6th century, the cassock begins to take shape. It started actually in France. Its original name was from the Latin pelissia, or pelisse in early French. Pelisse, give me my cassock, I guess you could say. And that word actually means skin or hide. It was actually lined with fur. A long tunic was lined with fur, great on a cold day. And sometimes, especially churches that didn't have heating facilities and natural gas heating or anything like that, churches were often made of stone. It could get pretty cold during the winter. And so this long tunic that kind of went from the neck to the feet also was used for reasons of modesty. I guess if you've got the body beautiful, you don't want to show anybody your legs or anything like that. So very, very long cassocks. A lot of synods actually passed regulations, according to Father Saunders, which would forbid clerics from wearing any kind of clothing that was a little bit more popular amongst lay people, let's say. The latest styles, tight clothing, any kind of color in the garments. Jewelry, forget it. You know, so gold chains, out. Not going to happen. The Council of Braga in Portugal in the year 572 actually mandated that the clergy would wear this tunic reaching to the feet. Pope John the Eighth, we all know about Pope John the Eighth, right? Well, he was writing around the year 875 AD, and he heard that in Britain, that the clergy was getting a little bit loosey-goosey with the way that they were dressing. And he told the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Archbishop of York, to make sure that their clergy, their priests, were wearing these long tunics, essentially the cassock, if you will. The Fourth Lateran Council, getting to the Middle Ages now, in the year 1215, this council decreed that clerics had to wear garments that are closed in the front and free from any extravagance. And no long flowing capes or anything like that. Can't have a Batman cape attached to it. And this is where the cassock kind of became the dress of the clergy alone. The name sotane in French, which comes from Latin, medieval Latin, early Italian, sotana. That's where they get this word soutane from. It means beneath. And again, it had to do with the fur lining of the cassock. English-speaking people turned that into the word cassock. And that, in turn, also came from a French word, cassac. Cassac. So that's where we get the word cassock from. Things kept getting more strict with it when it comes to clergy and their dress. And in the year 1589, Pope Sixtus V actually put a lot of penalties. If any cleric did not wear the cassock, there would be some punishment that would be meted out to them. Pope Urban VIII in 1624 said you got to wear a cincture, which is the rope that is tied around the waist. It's a sign of purity. The cincture should be worn with the cassock. A cloak, if you're going to wear a coat over the cassock, it has to be the same length, which kind of makes sense. You know, it also looks really bad to have a long cassock underneath a short coat. Clement, I don't think fashion was their concern, that's for sure. During the pontificate of Clement XI, in 1708, there was another decree that said, hey, you could wear a shorter cassock, kind of a almost like a suit jacket, if you will, for travel purposes, especially if you're riding a horse. Tough to ride a horse when you're wearing a cassock. In 1725, Pope Benedict XIII said clerics could not wear a civilian attire, period. So it makes your wardrobe choices a lot simpler, lots less to think about if you are a cleric. Now, these days, regulations on clerical wear have become a little bit more relaxed, but a lot of priests still choose to wear the traditional cassock. Now, let's get into the color of the cassock. For a priest, obviously, it is black in general. But for cardinals, of course, they would go with a red cassock. Also, certain patriarchs, archbishops, prelates of honor, monsignors, if you will, they'll have this little red piping trim and buttons on their cassocks. Chaplains to the Pope, the Holy Father, wear purple cassocks. And in certain hot climates, permission is given for the white cassock to be worn. You do not want to be out in the midday heat in a black cassock. So that's a grace for them, absolutely. So what does it symbolize? Well, according to Father Saunders, the Roman collar symbolizes obedience. The cincture around the waist, and that is chastity. The color black means poverty. It's interesting, too, Dr. Peter Kraft, a friend of the program, he once said in one of his writings, hey, priests are kind of the spiritual garbage men of the world because they deal with the sins of the world in the confessional. Take them away. So maybe that's another reason. I don't think it's an official reason why they wear black, kind of like glad garbage bags, if you will. And it's true that our spiritual garbage is really taken out in the confessional. Black, of course, also is a color of death, of mourning. And this is the idea of dying to yourself, as you need, all of us really need to do this, but they specifically do this in their priestly service to the gospel. And of course, deacons can wear a cassock as well. Dying to yourself, rising to serve the Lord, and giving witness of the kingdom. It's kind of a visual witness that there is something more than simply this world. So it's a sign of belief. When people are looking for a priest, they can find one if they're wearing clerical garb. And so it's a sign of contradiction for many. But that's some of the roots of clerical garb, why it's black in color, and a little bit more about the cassock. If you've got a question for me, my thanks to Father William Saunders for writing that response. If you've got a question for me, you can send it in to me at this address, faith@relevantradio.com, or find me on the X app at Gail Clark. Until next time, God bless you. Peace.